Well, good evening, and let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. As you're turning there, I'm going to be very much the teacher tonight. Let me begin by asking a question. How many of you know something, or at least know the name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Let me see your hand. All right, good number. For the few that don't, a German pastor during the time of World War II, wrote a classic book that really every Christian ought to read entitled The Cost of Discipleship. He was a pacifist, but he believed that what Adolf Hitler was doing was so wrong and so heinous that even though he was a pacifist, he participated in an assassination plot to have him killed. He was exposed, he was tried, convicted, and hanged just a few weeks before the end of World War II. He was a young man at the time of his death. As he saw the storm clouds approaching for World War II, remember we don't enter the war until 1941, but in 1939, all of the Holocausts that were running across Germany were already occurring, and already Europe had been taken into war. He preached a sermon entitled, Death is Swallowed Up in Victory. And in that sermon, he said these very insightful and also in the context, incredibly encouraging words. And when the darkest hour comes over us, then we want to hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling in our ear, victory is won. Death is swallowed up in victory. Take comfort. And may God grant then that then we will be able to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It is in this faith that we want to live and to die. Now, on that occasion, his text was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I would submit to you tonight that these words also resonate quite well with our passage here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, because here we're reminded that Jesus Christ appeared both, number one, to take away our sins, that's verse 5, and secondly, to destroy the works of the devil, that's verse 8. In a real sense, we can indeed hear the voice of Jesus in this text calling, whispering in our ears, victory is won. And so with that as just a brief word of introduction, let me read for you 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He, that is the Lord Jesus, appeared to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him, number one, or even known Him, number two. Little children, let no one deceive you, sounds like chapter 2, verse 26. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God, second time, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John informs us that we have been both born of God, and as a result of being born of God, we are now children of God. You see that back up in chapter 2, verse 29, and again in chapter 3 and verse 2. He also taught us that the practice of righteousness provides evidence that one is a child of God. Now, he wants to proceed to show us and to make clear how incompatible it is to be on the one hand a child of God and on the other hand to be in a habit of continually practicing sin. He simply says the two just don't go together. The two are enemies, if you like, to the death. He's also challenged us back in chapter 2, verse 29, to live a life of righteousness. And in chapter 3, he has challenged us also to live a life of purity. And he says both of these are based upon or grounded in the promise of the second coming of Christ. So the second coming of Christ, the promise that Jesus is coming again, is a great motivation to live a life of righteousness and to pursue a life of purity. Now he wants to make a theological argument based upon his first coming. And now he says, basically, that based upon his first coming, we are also not to practice sin. And furthermore, based upon his love for us in the cross, we should be motivated to love others as well. Another question tonight. How many of you know who John Stott is? Let me see your hand. You know the name John Stott. For those of you that don't, a wonderful evangelical Anglican. Never married. Recently went to be with the Lord Jesus, was very, very close friends with Billy Graham. And in fact, when Dr. Graham went to London for his first crusade, even though a number of churchmen, especially within the Anglican Church, which is a very liberal denomination, opposed his coming, John Stott stuck his neck out and welcomed him with open arms. If you want to read a great book on what Jesus accomplished for you and me at the cross, you ought to buy the book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. I believe it's probably the best book written on the atonement in the last 50 to 100 years. And so, wonderful, godly, evangelical scholar, wrote a great commentary also on the epistles of John, wrote a great commentary on the book of Acts and the book of Galatians and several others as well. But listen to what John Stott says about this particular text. And I quote, "If Christ appeared first, both to take away our sins and to destroy the devil's work, and if when he appears a second time, we shall see him and in consequence, we shall be like him, how can we possibly go on living in sin? To do so would be to deny the purpose of both his appearings." So to live a life or to be habitually in a lifestyle of sin, and in one sense is to deny what Christ accomplished on the cross in his first coming and to deny what he's going to accomplish again at his second coming. And so what John in essence does in these verses is he provides the two comings of Christ as what I call theological, eschatological bookends. And they're there to motivate us to do four things. One, to walk in the same way in which he walked, chapter 2, verse 6. To practice righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 3, verse 7, verse 10. To purify ourselves, chapter 3, verse 10, and to love our brothers, chapter 3, verse 10. And how do we do all of this? It's made possible as we abide in him, verse 6, verse 9 of chapter 3. Now, how many of you know the name Thabiti Ayambwili? Let me see your hand. All right. I should get double stars tonight for coming close to pronouncing his last name correct. You would swear to God that this man is an African, and he is an African-American, but he is from North Carolina. And he talks like a brother from North Carolina. And today he is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of the Grand Cayman Islands. He comes to Southeastern Seminary every fall as a part of our Nine Marks Conference. A phenomenal expositor, a wonderful pastor. And he says when you come to the book of 1 John, it's good to remind yourself that there are really four audiences that John is addressing in this book. First of all, he's addressing those who are fully assured Christians. I am saved, and I know that I am saved. Secondly, he deals with Christians who are struggling with their assurance. They're saved, but for various reasons, they sometimes doubt, and they sometimes need to be encouraged and shored up. Thirdly, he is dealing with those who are falsely assured non-Christians. In other words, they think they're Christians, but they're not. They profess to be followers of Jesus, but they're not. And then finally, he is also addressing, in one sense, some who are not Christians, and they know they're not Christians. Now, the particular verses that we are looking at tonight are certainly applicable to all four groups, but in particular, they are applicable to group number three, falsely assured non-Christians. And his real goal tonight in these verses, my goal tonight, is to help us see how he shocks them and how he works really hard to wake them up so that they actually do see their true spiritual status. So, three main ideas from 1 John 3, verse 4 through verse 10. Number one, he, that is Jesus, answering the question, why did the Son of God invade planet Earth? Number one, he came to deliver us from sin. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, why? To take away sins. Sin is the great enemy and problem of humanity, isn't it? And only God is capable of stepping in and rescuing us and solving this dilemma. That's why when I teach hermeneutics, that's the $25 word, it simply means interpretation, or the science and the art or the study of interpretation. Anytime I teach hermeneutics at the seminary, and I teach it every fall, and in fact, another question tonight, how many of you know what MOOC, M-O-O-C, stands for? Let me see your hand. A few of you. Massive Open Online Course, M-O-O-C, Massive Open Online Course. You say, great, that blesses me. Well, it's about to, because that's a free class. One more time, what's that first word? A free class that you can take online that is offered through Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And this first class that we have made available free online is hermeneutics. And you say, come on now, what does it cost me? Nothing. Not a penny. What do I do? You go to our website, you find the MOOC scroll, punch that puppy, it'll take you to a button, you punch that one, it'll give you a little place to fill in your name, get your email address. Within 5 minutes of having entered that tonight, you can be in lecture number one. All 40 of my hermeneutics lectures that I teach students who pay $225 an hour. It's a three-hour course, so you can do the math. They pay that kind of money, you can take that class for free. You say, is anybody taking you up on the offer? 2,634 people are taking hermeneutics right now through the MOOC class at Southeastern Seminary. I go all over the place to preach. I have not been in a church in the last 2 months where someone has not come up to me and said, sure, enjoying your class? And I'm like, so you're like in our online program. Well, I'm in your MOOC class. And I had somebody come the other day and say, hey, I'm doing well, taking two classes a week. Somebody else come and said, I'm taking one class every 2 weeks. And most of the time, I watch them three or four times before I move to the next one. The beauty of the class is you can take the class anytime you want. You can go as fast as you want. You can choose to read the textbooks if you want. You don't have to. You can take the quizzes if you want. You don't have to. You can take the exams if you want. You don't have to. And you can take a seminary-level course for nothing. You say, what's all that about? It's to my two questions I make my students ask when they're interpreting a text, no matter what text it is. There's actually five, but the first two are, number one, what does this text teach me about God? Always ask the theological question of a passage. Secondly, what does this text teach me about fallen humanity that demands the grace of God in their lives? And so John is going to address my two questions. The only thing is he flips it. And he'll address the questions in reverse order. In other words, he starts with the human sin problem first, and then he'll move to the God-grace solution secondly. And so, first of all, he tells us in verses 4 and 5, Christ appeared, and he dealt with our sin. There's a universal truth John sets before us in verse 4. Everyone, no exceptions, who makes a practice of sinning. The phrase practices sinning is in the present tense. This is the habit and the pattern. It's the normal life that they live. Who make a habit of sinning, they also are continually practicing as a habit of life lawlessness, which is the word nomos, from which we get our word law, has the alpha privative, and so they are against the law. Whose law? God's law. So those who are continually practicing sin are also continually violating and living against the law of God. And basically tells us sin is lawlessness. How else might we define that word? Rebellion. Rebellion. A defiant disregard and rejection of God's rightful rule as Lord over your life. In other words, you practice sin as a rebel. You say, I wasn't a rebel before I got saved. Oh, yes, you were. Some of you know you were, but all of you were. We were rebels in rebellion against our rightful king. And as one man said, bottom line, we looked at God and said, I hate your law. I don't like your law. I don't want to practice your law. I hate your law. In other words, sin is really nothing less than personal treason against the sovereign of the universe. And understand, we're not talking about a one-time offense. We're talking about a habit, a settled disposition of your heart and your life. The Beatty said it so well in his message on this text. You are an outlaw against God. You are an outlaw against God. So, because our predicament was so great, a great rescue was required. And this is why Christ came in the incarnation. Verse 5, he appeared. He was manifested to take away sins. When I read that phrase, my mind immediately went to John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist is crying in the wilderness, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, let's get to the gospel. By his bloody death on the cross, Jesus lifted up, if you like. He removed and carried away our sins. He came to provide what I love to call a full and forever forgiveness of sins to every single person who trusts in him. He appeared to take away our sins. And don't miss this. Do not miss this. He could do what he did because he is who he is. What is he, Danny? Sinless. Sinless. In him, John says, there is no sin. Let me be clear. Not one. Not one. Amazingly, in some recent surveys in America, one quarter of all Americans today would say that Jesus committed sin while he was on this earth. And again, it's really clear, isn't it? If he sinned, he cannot be the Savior. If he sinned, even one sin, he himself would need a Savior. No, there's a consistent theme that runs throughout the totality of God's Word, that is the Bible. Jesus himself, the righteous one, John 2:29, the pure one, John 3:31, he was sinless. Now, I've got these in my notes, but I'm going to save time. But you see there, 2 Corinthians 5:21 affirms his sinlessness. Hebrews 4:15 affirms his sinlessness. Hebrews 7:25 and 26 affirms his sinlessness. 1 Peter 2:22, I'll read that one for you. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. Christ has indeed appeared and dealt with our sin. Secondly, Christians abide in Christ and do not live in sin. Christians abide in Christ and do not live in sin. Verse 6 logically and necessarily flows from verse 5. In other words, here's John's argument. Because there's no sin in Jesus, no one who abides in him can keep on sinning. In fact, if one does continue in a pattern or practice of sin, another logical and necessary conclusion must be drawn. The one who keeps on sinning, number one, has never seen him. You've never really come to see Christ for who he is and to see your sin, which will be very evident in light of the face of Christ. You've never seen him and you've never known him. That is, you've never seen him or come to know him in a true, genuine relationship. The sinless Son of God appeared in history to take away sin. How is it possible to abide in him and to keep on sinning at the same time? And the Bible says you can't. The Bible says for someone to be in Christ, it is an absolute impossibility that they would go on living a life of sin. You say, well, Danny, what if there was someone, this is not in your notes, this is for free, what if there was someone who truly was in Christ and they begin to move into a habit of sin? I think God will kill them. I think God will flat out take them out. And the New Testament is pretty consistent in the teaching that it gives about what we call as theologians sin unto death. Classic text, 1 Corinthians 11. Verses 17 through 34, where they are in Corinth making a mockery of the Lord's table. They're coming together for a fellowship meal. The wealthy people get there first, and they gorge themselves, and they also get drunk. The slaves, the poor, show up later, and there's nothing left to eat. And Paul just goes nuts. But if Paul goes nuts, God freaked out, because the text says, because of your behavior, some of you sleep, and some of you are sick. And the word sleep there doesn't mean they're somewhere taking a nap. It means they're dead. Now, the good thing about it is, the sleep imagery is only used in the Bible for the death of a Christian. Never, 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 never is it said of an unbeliever who dies that they sleep. No, sleep is a beautiful picture for what happens to a believer when they die. They, in essence, fall asleep in this life. They wake up in the next in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, that very terrifying text is a security text, because it basically says, even though they were blaspheming the Lord's table, he didn't take away their salvation, but he did take them out. And so, if someone begins to live in that pattern of sin, this is for free. I served a church with a wonderful brother who was our music minister. He left our church, went to another church, and got involved in adultery. Eventually, he was exposed. He was forced to resign, as he should have. And he repented, it appeared. And he sought to restore things with his wife. But a few months later, he began his adulterous relationship with this woman again. He's standing in the line at the supermarket buying some groceries and is paying the cashier. Boom. Hits the ground, dead, gone. Autopsy. Cause of death, unknown. All they know is he died. Do you have a heart attack? No. Aneurysm? No. Stroke? No. What happened? He died. Now, do I know for certain that he was a believer whom God took? No, I don't know it for certain. But I'm about 99%. Because I want to tell you, I worked with him for 4 years. And he gave every conceivable evidence of being born again, walking with the Lord, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, got into a habit, a pattern of sin, and God said, no. No, not having that. And he was gone. John says, you're living a habit of sin, you profess to be a follower of Christ, doesn't work. Your lifestyle cancels out your confession. Now, here's a big issue that we've got to deal with. And the ESV, how many of you have an ESV like I do tonight? Let me see your hands. All right. NIVs, New King James, Holman Christian Standard, the Southern Baptist Version. Thank you, brother. I see that hand. That's good. Tom Rainer will be proud of you. Some of the translations cause the difficulty here, but not the ESV. They actually take the liberty of providing what I would call an interpretive translation here, because what they say there in verse 6 is, no one who abides in him, and here's the phrase, keeps on sinning. Some of you have a translation that says, those who abide in him don't sin, right? They do not sin. But the key to understanding what is going on here is the fact that the word, because some denominations, Wesleyans, your holiness tradition, some will actually argue it's possible to live a sinless life in this life. It was possible for you to go through a day and never sin a single sin. Now, the problem with that is it would be in direct contradiction to what John already wrote back in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10, where the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we've made him a liar and his word is not in us. So it can't mean that. So you say, well, what's the key to it? The key is the verb is in the present tense. And so what John is saying is what the ESV fleshes out really well for us. No one who abides in him, no one who is in union with Christ, no one who has been born again, no one like that can keep on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. So the use of the present tense helps us understand what John is saying. And his argument goes something like this. Because of the new birth, we have a new nature. Because Christ has taken away our sins, we have a new liberty, a new freedom. Sin no longer dominates us. Sin can no longer enslave us. Sin is no longer the character and the conduct of my life. Because I now abide in Christ, because I'm now united to Christ in the power of his person and the work of the gospel, I may fail. I may sin, but I will not walk in sin. Fall in sin, yes. Walk in sin, no. Sin will not be my habit. Sin will no longer be my normal practice. I ought to make it real clear. I no longer love sin. I hate sin. Now, you might say tonight, I never loved sin. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Now, you didn't maybe say it, but you did. I did. I'm just being honest. I loved doing sinful things. And again, sin's fun. We all know that. Sin's fun. Sin's enticing. And so at one time, yes, I loved sin. Now I hate sin. I no longer delight in sin. I despise it. So my union with Christ, which is another way of saying what he means by abiding in Christ, has allowed me to experience a definite and a decisive break with sin. It no longer rules me, Christ does. And so a life of living in sin and a life living in the Savior, to use a $25 word again, is an oxymoron. It makes no sense. It is spiritually insane. So he came, number one, to deliver us from sin. Secondly, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 7, verse 8. If sin is personal enemy number one, and I think it is, then the devil, Satan, is public enemy number one. One's my personal enemy, the other is my public enemy. Say it another way. The flesh is my internal foe, and the devil is our external foe. So now that we are in Christ, we fight a, and this is a good way to say it, a titanic titan battle on two fronts. I have a fight going on the inside. I have a fight going on the outside. But I don't fear. And I'm not discouraged. because the great warrior lamb of Revelation 5 has defeated sin, and he's also our champion who has defeated Satan, the devil, and I love this statement, the devil is doomed even if he's too dumb to know it. He is a doomed foe, although I suspect he is too dumb and too stupid to know it. Doesn't mean that he's not smart, but it does mean he's dumb in some area. In fact, people ask me all the time, does the devil know at the end he's going to lose? Well, he knows that's what's promised, but you know what? Some of you, when you were a little boy, a little girl, pick on the boys. Daddy said to you, if you hit your sister one more time, I'm going to whoop your tail. And what would some of us do in sheer stupidity? We'd hit our sister. And what happened? We got our little backside torn up by Now, we thought, oh, I can bluff my way through it. Or we thought I can hit him and hit her like I did. I can hit her and she won't tell. Oh, my gosh. Little sisters are demon-possessed. They'll immediately tell and even lie. Even lie. One time, my sister, I had to babysit her. She did something she should have done. I whacked her. She didn't cry. She just looked at me with the meanest demonic eyes you've ever seen. She said, when Mama gets home, I'm going to tell on you. She didn't say another word, didn't shed a tear for 2 hours. The moment the car pulled into the driveway and started down the hill, and she runs out of the house like I had just beaten her. Now, don't you tell me that's anything other than demonic. Now, I'd been warned I was going to get a spanking. And yet I thought maybe, no, the devil knows in the end, lake of fire. That's what it tells. That's what Big Daddy has promised. And yet he's probably still convinced, you know what? I may pull this thing off. Yeah, he's too dumb to know it. But he's going down. Now, here's the key. False teachers are behind the lie that one can be born of God, born again, and still practice a lifestyle of sin. But behind the false teachers is the father of lies himself, the devil. You see the logic? False teaching comes from false teachers, and false teachers are energized by the father of lies himself, Satan, John 8:44. So, two observations very quickly. Number one, the devil is a deceiver. So what do? I pursue righteousness. Amazingly, that is a means whereby I will defeat my arch enemy. Verse 7, little children. He starts with a word of grace and a word of kindness there. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteousness. Now, here's John's point. Getting confused and wrongheaded about the seriousness of sin is a real problem. It's a seriously spiritual problem, especially when satanic sirens are active in our age singing the song, sin's no big deal, sin's no big deal, sin's no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal because it costs the Son of God his life. And so with fatherly firmness, little children, he warns them against being deceived. Let no one deceive you. It's a present imperative, word of command, continuous action, calls for persistence and vigilance. And as I said earlier, echoes chapter 2, verse 26. He says, don't be deceived. Now keep this in mind. Deception can come in many forms, morally, doctrinally, believing the wrong things about the Savior, living wrongly in a lifestyle of sin. It can also capture us socially, as we will learn in verse 10, if we're not loving people as we ought. And so John gives a very basic and a very simple counter here in verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. How? Just as he, as Christ, is righteousness. In other words, deception, at least in one way, is defeated by a righteous life, because the righteous life gives assurance, gives tangible, visible evidence that we have indeed been born again through faith in Christ. In other words, we will always live out ultimately who we are. It's inevitable. And so the practice of righteousness, now let's stay with me here, the practice of righteousness is not what enables us to be righteous, but it is a proof that we are righteous, just as Jesus, in whom we now abide, is our righteousness. Remember again, he's your righteousness positionally. When you stand before God, he will look at you and say, not guilty, acquitted. Why? Because he will not see your righteousness. He will see in your stead the righteousness of Christ. But John is also arguing here that the righteousness of Christ, which is mine positionally, should also be my righteousness experientially. In other words, to say it a different way, Christ is both my redemption and my sanctification. Use 1 John. He is my pattern for life, chapter 2, verse 6. And he is my power for life, chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 2:20, by the way, provides a wonderful commentary. You can look at it later. So, do not be deceived into thinking you can practice sin and be righteous before God. Why? That's a great big satanic lie. So, the devil is a deceiver, so pursue righteousness. Secondly, the devil is a sinner who has been defeated. Verse 8. It's one of those verses that ought to be underlined in your Bible with a little star or a little X beside it. Because it's one of the clearest statements in all of God's Word telling us why Christ came. And it's a perfect complement to verse 5. Now, interestingly, for the first time in the letter, John is going to refer specifically to our arch enemy, the devil. He'll also talk about him again a number of other times in the book, but this is the first direct reference to our arch enemy. The word devil appears four times here in verses 8 through 10. It is the Greek word diabolos. It means the accuser or the slanderer. His most other common name, Satan, Satan, is a Hebrew word, and it means the adversary. And both words are really good descriptions, if you like, of the character and the tactics of our great enemy. So, verse 5, Jesus appeared to take away our sin. Now, verse 8, he appears to destroy the works of the devil. And look at how he says it there in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. First time you have the phrase devil, first time you have the phrase Son of God. It will occur seven times altogether in 1 John. And so he makes it clear what is going on here, doesn't he? The second person, the triune God, has invaded enemy territory. He took our enemy down in a complete and total victory. He destroyed the works of the devil. John Piper says it like this, putting it in a Christmas context. Christmas is because God aims to destroy something. It is God's infiltration of rebel planet Earth on a search. That means he's looking for you and me. And destroy, that's what he was doing with the works of the devil, a search and destroy mission. He came to search out and destroy the works of the devil. In our modern vernacular, we would say he blew him up. So, you see verse 8 parallels in a real sense verse 5. And it also informs us what the works of the devil are. The works of the devil that our Savior came to destroy is quite simply sin. And so to put it in three classic theological categories, very quickly, you've got it there in your notes, by means of his atonement, sin's penalty has been nullified for the child of God. By means of the new birth, sin's power has been neutered and dealt a death blow. And by virtue of his twin appearings, sin's presence will soon pass away forever. Jesus delivered a knockout punch to the devil at the cross, and an empty tomb is an eternal monument to his victory and to ours. So, he came to deliver us from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And yes, I picked a different kind of word to keep my alliterative outline, but it really actually said quite well what I wanted to say. Thirdly, he came to demarcate the children of God. You see, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. He came to basically divide all of humanity into one of two classes. On this side are the children of God, and on this side are the children of the devil. You say, what's there's not a third? No, there's no third category. There's no third category. Everybody in this room, child of God, child of devil, one or the other. All your family, child of God, child of the devil. All your friends, child of God, child of the devil. There is no third category. You're either one or the other. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He's using repetition again. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. Repetition again. And then kind of a summary, if you like. By this then is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's just another way of saying he's of the devil. Nor, and this then is the opening for where he will go for the remainder of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, nor the one who does not, and here's the operative word, love his brother. All right? Let's move through this quickly as we look to close. The false teachers, John's day, our day, teach that somehow, some way, it is possible to be righteous without practicing righteousness. And John says, God's word says, no way. No, the one who abides in Christ will not, he cannot, go on living in sin. It cannot be the consistent, prevalent pattern of his life. It's absolutely impossible. Why? Because conversion changes everything. And my next statement is here, and if you have lived in my world for the last 20 or 25 years, you would be familiar with a debate called the Lordship Salvation Debate. And you'd be familiar with some teachers who have said that it's possible, in fact, they will say it this way, repentance is not necessary for salvation, only faith. Faith is nothing more than intellectual assent to the gospel proposition. Just like I say, I believe that light is shining right now. You say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and you're saved. They also go on to say that it is possible to be saved and your life never change. They go on to say things like it's possible to be saved and never bear fruit, or if you do bear fruit, it will be invisible fruit, whatever that would not look like. One of the stupidest phrases I think I've ever heard in my life in terms of spiritual truth and spiritual reality. So no, conversion changes everything. Regeneration does not produce invisible or rotten fruit. No, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, everything becomes new. And so John's going to highlight three truths for us as we bring this section to a close. First, God's children have experienced the new birth. Once more, he draws attention to regeneration there in verse 9. No one born of God, what makes a practice of sinning? Now, in your notes, I've given you a good twofold definition of regeneration. I draw, first of all, from our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which I think is a really good statement. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through the conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, very definite biblical language from the book of Acts. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior. And then the New Bible Dictionary, the NBD, the New Bible Dictionary says, regeneration, a drastic act on fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit, leading to a change in the person's whole outlook. He can now be described as a new man who seeks, finds, and follows God in Christ. Now, notice what he says there in verse 9. No one born again, born of God, can make a practice or live in a habit of sinning. Why, John? Because God's seed abides in him. Now, what does he mean by that? I've shown you. Some believe it's the Holy Spirit. Some believe God's seed is the Word of God. Some believe it's Christ, God himself, the new nature. All are true. But personally, I think the new nature seems to be the best understanding. But if you want to try to put them all together, which I do, we could say that by means of the work of Christ, revealed in the gospel message. The Holy Spirit imparts a new nature into everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Christ. And regardless of what John meant by the phrase there, God's seed, I think he would agree with my statement. Secondly, once more, God's children do not practice sin. Without the new birth, it is impossible for us to live like new people. Sin, Satan, hate will dominate our lives. However, as a result of the new birth, the Bible says we cannot what? Make a practice of sinning. We cannot keep on sinning. Now, these are words, I would say, of twofold application. One, words of comfort. Secondly, words of humility. I'm comforted to know that sin cannot and will not ultimately win in my life. It won't. Jesus has won the victory. I'm going to win the victory over sin. I may stumble, I may fall on occasion, but I'm going to claim again and again and again, John 4:4, he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, when I fall, he will pick me up. When I stumble, he will pick me up and get me going again in the right direction. After all, he promised back in chapter 3 and verse 2, one day I'm going to be just like Jesus. Neither sin nor Satan or this evil world is going to have the last word. So I'm comforted, but I'm also humbled. Because if it were not for Christ, if it were not his atonement, his advocacy, his victory, I would forever have been enslaved and be enslaved to Satan and sin. This next statement is so crucial. Any righteousness I do flows from the righteousness of Christ poured into, and I even added now in my notes, you might add this in your notes, poured into and out of my life by means of the new birth. In other words, what he infuses in me is going to flow out of me as well. Finally, God's children will love one another. Verse 10 summarizes a discussion that began all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 3 and will not come to a conclusion until chapter 4 and verse 21. It does prepare us for that very extensive discussion. And in essence, John says, you want to distinguish the child of God from the child of the devil? Just ask two questions. Number one, do you practice righteousness? And number two, do you love others? Do you practice righteousness and do you love others? Interestingly, for whatever reason, John puts the issue in negative terms, not practicing righteousness and not loving others. In essence, he says this, those who hate sin, those who have been set free from the devil, those who are born of God, two things will be true. Number one, you'll practice righteousness. You'll live a pure and holy life. And secondly, you will love others. And the argument is really quite simple. This is what God does. This is what his children will do. Children always bear the distinguishing marks of their parents. So what we see our Father do, that's what we will do. What we see our Savior do, that's what we will do. And tragically, sadly, if the devil is your spiritual father, then you will reveal your parentage by practicing sin and hating others. To put it in modern vernacular, I guess the question really is, isn't it, who's your daddy? And by the way you love others and by the way you practice righteousness, you will reveal who your parent really is. I conclude. You know he appeared to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Erasmus, a leading humanist of the 16th century, he professed Christ, though he was a Roman Catholic. Could be a little bit wimpy at times. I wish he'd had a little bit more steel in his spine. But he said some pretty good things, and he made this very provocative and very profound statement. By a carpenter, mankind was made. And only by that carpenter can mankind be remade. I like that. So we conclude. The carpenter from Nazareth, the Son of God, has indeed remade us, redeemed us by his blood, regenerated us by his spirit, reconciled us with the Father, and made us ready for service. What a joy to be a child of God. What a blessing to have been saved and set free from the shackles of sin and the tyranny of Satan. And so in light of his argument, I think we can easily close tonight by simply saying, Jesus, thank you for coming. Because in your coming, you dealt with my sin. And in your coming, you destroyed now and forever the works of the devil. Praise be to his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that the love of God is revealed in the coming of God the Son. Why did the Son of God invade planet Earth? He came to deal with our sin, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. And in the process, to mark out, to demarcate, to distinguish those who belong to Satan and those who belong to Jesus. And Lord, tonight we can do a little inventory. We can ask two simple questions. Lord, overall, out of gospel gratitude and thanksgiving for what you've done for me, is my life characterized by righteousness? Not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that has been given to me by Christ. And is it now that I live a different kind of life? Why? Because the new nature, your nature, now resides in me. And though I will stumble into sin, I can't live in sin. I hate sin. I despise sin. And I grieve for those who are enslaved to sin. And then, Lord, do I love others? Do I, in particular, love my brothers and sisters? But, Lord, do I love others? Do I love, as we saw earlier tonight, that unreached people group, that there's virtually no believers at all within almost 1 million people? And, Lord, as Tom Eliff said today in chapel, 1.2 billion people right now for certain will live, die, and go to hell, never hearing in even one time the name of Jesus. 3.5 billion, Lord, will either never hear his name, or what they do hear, they'll not know well or understand correctly. Lord, that's just not acceptable. And so may we, out of love for you and love for others, sacrifice, give, suffer, and if called upon, even die, as you have died for us, that others might hear and that they might be saved. Lord, may our heart be the heart of God as we look on a world desperately in need of seeing their sin dealt with and the works of the devil destroyed. We ask and pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. We will see you all next week. God bless.